Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the truth that was in that song we just sang. The truth that we are saved, we walk our walk only by faith and by grace. We thank you that it is nothing of ourselves, that it is all of you. And Lord, we ask that as we look at your word, that you would reveal to us that glorious truth, and that we would be able to walk it out with you. We pray this in your name, and all God's saints said, amen, amen. Well, today, as I said, we are in Romans chapter 4, and our theme is faith alone. Faith alone. You see, we've been studying Romans, and the whole theme of Romans thus far has been the righteousness that comes from God. That is the big idea, the righteousness from God, the glorious truth that God justifies. He makes right the guilty and the condemned by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. And so today we're going to be addressing the so important topic of salvation. And if there's any doctrine that the enemy is going to try and undermine, any doctrine that he's attacked the most out of all the others, it is this doctrine of salvation. He knows that if he can cause confusion, if he can cause any bit of error in your idea of how you are saved, then he can keep you under your sin. He can keep you under condemnation. He can keep you under the eyes of an angry, judgmental God. And even once you come to Christ, he's not going to let up. He's going to continue trying to keep you under some kind of false doctrine of salvation, something that distorts the beauty of saved by grace through faith. And if you think about it, every single false religion in the world is based in some form on salvation by works. It doesn't matter how developed it is. It doesn't matter how primitive it is. It's always about you having to do something, without exception. By one means or another, you have to do something to become right with that deity in your own power. And that's why this chapter is so important. That's why this doctrine is so important. And it's not something that we can just write off, oh, I'm saved, I don't need to think about it. No, this is a daily thing that we always need to be sure that we are standing firm in. You know, this message, it can either be the biggest arrow in your quiver against the lies of the devil, or it can be distorted into the greatest deception that keeps you living life under an angry, judgmental God. Life under fear, overworked. And so Paul, he knows the importance of this doctrine, and so that's why he devotes an entire chapter to Abraham. Huh, that's weird. An entire chapter on salvation, he devotes it to Abraham. Why would he choose Abraham? Well, Abraham, he lived 600 years before the law was given to Moses. So that means that salvation not by works was made and instituted long before the law ever existed. That's why he chooses Abraham. Another reason is for three chapters now, and I'm sure you guys know, he's been talking in these very high theological abstract thoughts. For three chapters, he's been giving all these really deep thoughts, but he hasn't had a really flesh and blood illustration. So here in chapter 4, he has an entire chapter devoted to illustrating through Abraham exactly these principles he's been talking about. And most importantly, Abraham, he's the foundation for the Jewish people's religion. Remember his audience, he's writing to early Christians, he's writing to Jewish people who were raised in Jewish faith, and now they're Christians, and he's writing to them, appealing to Abraham, who is the father of their faith. If he can't be justified by works, then who else can? If Abraham was justified only by his faith, then everyone else has to be justified by their faith. Essentially, Paul, he's storming the gates against working for your salvation, and that is why we are focusing on this chapter so heavily, because our salvation, the importance of everything that we talk about today, our righteousness, our salvation, it's all by faith, not by works, not by religious ceremony, not by the law, but it's by faith in God's promise. And he's going to go through this in a very logical, very straightforward way. So that's what we're going to look at today as we go through the chapter Romans 4. You can read along with us. We're going to start in verse 1, And we're going to see that salvation is by faith, not by work. So read along with me here in verse 1. It says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." Remember that. "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Verse 7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." And so the first thing I really want to look at today is this idea that he's been throwing around a lot. There's these words, justified. What does that mean? Well, in Greek, justified is the word diakio. It's a legal term. In the sense of a court, it's where you are made or declared in the right. So for us, it's where sinners are declared righteous by the Lord. He's cleared us of all our charges, of all our punishment. That's a powerful word. He uses this word in a very explicit sense. He says it in the way that he uses it, it means absolutely. This isn't something that can just be lost. This isn't something that it's justified for a little bit, but it's not after. This is an absolute justification. He says, you have been made right, absolutely, unconditionally, indefinitely. Another important word that he talks about is this idea of counted as righteous. What does that mean? Counted as righteous, it's the Greek word logizomai, which is the idea of crediting something into someone else's account. Think about this. All God received from Abraham was imperfect faith. All he received from us is our imperfect faith. Yet, God, in his grace, in his mercy, he counts that imperfection that we give to him as righteousness. He deposited it into our account as his faith, as his perfection. And so take a look at those principles. Think about it. Justified, counted, declared righteous. Who is the active agent here? Who's the one doing the justifying? Who's the one doing the work? It's God. It's not us. It's God. He is the active agent. And what is it that we bring? We bring our imperfection. We bring our sin, we bring our rags, and he takes it, and he declares it good, perfect, righteous. And so, how is this whole idea, we talked about it before, that Satan is going to try and attack these doctrines, what is it that Satan has done to distort that idea? Well, if you look at the Roman Catholic sacraments, see, in the Catholic Church, sacraments, you know, baptism, communion, confession, those things are defined as means for receiving God's grace. These things, these sacraments, they are the way that you receive God's grace by doing them. Well, think about it. That means that these sacraments are now becoming works by which you receive something from the Lord. Confession is no longer about just confessing your sin. It becomes about something that you have to do in order to receive forgiveness from sin. It's the steps I take toward getting that forgiveness. But according to Paul, that's not the way it should be. We should see sacraments not as imparting something toward us. We see it as reminding us of the foundation for our faith. So going to church. Please go to church. Please keep coming here. We need you here. But it's not just about checking off a list. Going to church is about reminding ourselves of, I need community. I need my brothers and sisters here. I can't go through life alone. Taking communion, it's not the act of just taking communion and now I'm more favorable in God's eyes. No, communion is about reminding us of what Christ has done. And so what ends up happening is we tend to look at the vastness of our sin without any regard for the vastness of God's grace. We tend to look at the vastness of our sin without any regard for the vastness of God's grace, and that's when we turn it into work. We have to work for God's righteousness because I'm so bad. God wouldn't want to accept anything from me, but we lose sight of God's grace. Again, salvation is by faith, not works. Remember how important this doctrine is. This is the cornerstone of our salvation. He says in verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. So think about this. If salvation for the believer is fundamentally about Salvation for the believer is fundamentally about weakness, about humbleness. Our salvation is fundamentally about humbleness, about our weakness. See, Abraham, he has nothing to boast about in his works. We have nothing to boast about in our works. It says in Isaiah that our righteousness is like filthy rags compared to God's righteousness. Paul, he declares in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, a very famous verse, for by grace you have been saved through what? Works. Not works. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Not a result of works so that no one may boast. And so this whole idea of the gospel, it's based in weakness, our weakness, that he credits as his righteousness. And when we substitute God's grace for our works, we are shortchanging the victory of the cross. We convert to a works-based religion. You know, human nature, we tend to overcomplicate things, right? I think as Elise was saying, we tend to freak out. We tend to, oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? We have to make it about I have to do something. I have to fix something. That's our nature. We make it about lose sight of whatever, of what really matters. And that's what all false religions do, remember? All false religions are about do this to get closer to God. Do this to earn his favor. Do what you have to do for him. Yet, Christianity is about done. Christianity is about that work that you think you have to do, that has been done on the cross. It is finished. It is done. We always lose sight of what really matters. You know, there's a story of a really smart guy. He was traveling among the lands, and he was so proud of his knowledge. He knew philosophy and theology and history and math. He knew all these things, and he was traveling throughout the world. And he came to a river, and he gets onto this boat. And the boatman, he's just a simple guy, you know. So he's rowing the boat, and the scholars say, "Oh, hey, boatman, do you know philosophy?" And the boatman, "Oh, no, sir." "Oh," the scholar said, "oh, you've lost a quarter of your life. Well, how about history? You must know history." No, sir, I don't know history." "Oh, well, then you've lost another quarter of your life. Oh, you've missed out on so much." Suddenly, a giant wind knocks over the boat. They both go flying into the water. The boatman, he swims ashore. Simply swims up, looks into the water. Where's the scholar? Well, he's out there floundering around. Help me. And the boatman, he says, "Well, hey, do you know how to swim?" No, I never learned how to swim." "Well, then you have lost all of your life." See, it doesn't matter about how much theology, doesn't matter about how much you know. It doesn't matter how much you work to add to your salvation. Those things don't matter. The scholar, he lost sight of what could really save his life. All he needed to know was how to swim. When it comes to the doctrine of salvation, all you need is faith. And yet we make it so hard. We fill it up with all these things. If you've missed the doctrine of salvation by faith, you've missed it all. All that's required is faith. And that's so counterintuitive. That's why they call it the scandal of grace. And some of you may be thinking, I know, I was thinking it. I know. I already know this. I know this. Gosh, I've heard this all my life. Salvation by faith, not works. Yes. But it's kind of turned into Christianese. We have our own little language, Christianese. Yeah, saved by faith. Amen, brother. Blessed. Hallelujah. Like, we just say that so much, but we lose what it means. What about your life? So think about this. What about your life since receiving that salvation? Has your life still stayed on saved by faith, not by works? Because a lot of times we change we're saved by faith, yes, but then we start living a life of works. Paul addresses this in Galatians 3. He says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Essentially, he's saying, good, yeah, you received the Spirit by faith, but now you're living out works-based faith. Ironically, you took the bigger step to say, I need Jesus. I need him as my Savior. Yes, he rose from the dead. And now the simpler thing of just living in that truth, no, you forget that. You know, I remember sitting in high school group about 8 years ago, and I'd be sitting there in the pews, and almost weekly, I'd just be, that doubt of, am I really saved? It would always be on my mind. Am I really saved? I don't know. And I would look there I'd look at the pastor, or I'd look at the youth leaders, and I'd just be like, oh, man, I wish I could be like them. Look how much they're doing. They obviously don't have any problem with faith. They know they're going to be saved. See, I equated their work to their salvation. That's works-based religion. I thought to myself, if only I could become a pastor or a big leader, then I definitely know that I'm saved. There's going to be no doubt in my mind ever. Fast forward to my time in college. I still would wrestle with, but how do I know that I'm saved? I still have these doubts. And I would avoid going to God if I haven't gone to chapel. I would avoid praying to him until I had served at church or done something that made me feel, yeah, God, okay, I can go to God now. I equated work as me earning favor with God. That's a works-based religion, people. But that's how we so easily slip into. We live that way. And Paul's saying, don't. Why do you do this? We're actually losing out on the blessedness and the joy of forgiveness. That's why he talks about this in verses 7 through 8. He brings up the Psalm of David. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. You know, he uses this word, blessed is the man who is forgiven. And that's the Hebrew word, nasa, taken away, lifted off. Forgiveness means that the obligation to punishment has been lifted off of you. You know, those words, they connote that there's weight to sin. There's weight, a burden. You know, it reminds me of, how many of you read Pilgrim's Progress? Pilgrim's Progress, or heard of it? There's a story of Christian. He's a man, and he has this burden on his back. That burden is sin. Spoiler alert. Sorry for getting that out there so soon. But yes, that burden is sin, and he's carrying this burden with him as he travels throughout the land, and it's so heavy, it's bound to him. He can't get free, and he's trudging along, and it's so heavy. And he comes to a hill. And he sees a cross at the top of the hill, and he's climbing up, and he's struggling and straining under the weight of this burden. And when he sets his eyes on the cross, that burden is released from him. The burden that was weighing him down is lifted off of his back. The bonds that held him there are released. He is forgiven. It is set free from him, and it rolls down the hill into a tomb. Can you imagine the joy that he felt when that burden was lifted off of him? That's the picture of forgiveness. That's why he says, blessed is the man who is forgiven. That word there, it means double joy. It's doubled. It's a mountain of happiness. And so some final thoughts here on works and salvation. Of course, there are purpose for good works. We don't just throw good works out. Don't be those Christians who are like walking along like, I'm saved by faith. Oh, I don't need to do that good thing. I'm saved by faith. Keep walking. No, that's not. We do good works. We're called to good works. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are created for good works, that we should walk in them. But remember, those good works, it all comes down to the heart. That's what Jesus was always teaching, that it is more important about the quality than the quantity of your work, that your works need to be rooted in love and thankfulness, not obligation. That is the whole idea and mainstay of being saved, not by your works, but by faith. And so I want to continue on here. Our big point, remember, we are saved by faith, not by works. And Paul goes on to say, we are also not saved by religious ceremony. Would you read with me in verse 9? He says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before. He received a sign, verse 11, of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose of this was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who will walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had, again, before he was circumcised. So when was Abraham declared righteous? He said it a whole bunch of times. It was before he was circumcised. It was before he did the religious ceremony. Again, proving it is salvation by faith, not by works, not by ceremony. There's a missionary to India who tells of this gigantic religious festival. It's actually known as the world's largest religious event. It is the Maha Kumbh Mela. Here, multitudes, thousands, hundreds of thousands of people gather to participate in these religious ceremonies to gain favor with their gods. Some will sit on beds of nails. They'll lie down on broken glass. They'll walk across hot coals. Some stare at the sun until they're blinded. Countless shaving booths line the river, and they're told that for every hair you shave off, it's 1 million years in heaven. There's an article that was written about this event that millions who come with spiritual hunger depart with peace in their hearts and renewed faith. Can you see the deception? Can you see the promise of doing religious rites that will gain you spiritual standing? That is vehemently against what Paul is preaching. And in our day-to-day, we can look at, there's practices that the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, has taught for centuries about salvation that are based on this very principle. The sacraments, we talked about them before. The sacraments are defined as a thing perceptible to the senses, which on the ground, a divine institution, possesses the power of affecting and signifying sanctity and righteousness. They're taught that the sacraments confer grace to you. Baptism, you get baptized, it eradicates your sin. And you need it to be sanctified. Confirmation, it imparts the Holy Spirit to you so that you can increase in grace. The sacrament of the Eucharist or the Mass, it preserves and increases the supernatural life of the soul. What is the problem with all these? There's magic in there. It's the idea that you do this formula and it gives you back the grace of God, or it gives you something that gains you favor with God. That is the same problem with the Hindu festival. This is the same problem why Paul is addressing about circumcision to the Jewish believers. This is why at Gateway we say baptism, no, that does not save you. It's just as circumcision is this outward sign of an inward change. Baptism is this outward sign, and you obey God and you do it, but that's not in order to be saved. It is only by your faith. Are we looking to religious ceremonies in order to gain favor with God? Are we looking to Sunday attendance to make us more favorable? I've done that. Are we looking to acts of quiet time and prayer in and of themselves to gain favor with God? Well, I see one way that is a surefire way to act against that, to go against that teaching, and that is humility. The humility to say, don't look at me. Don't look at what I'm doing. Look at what Jesus is doing. I'm nothing. Everything I do is like filthy rags before Jesus. Like, look at Jesus. I'm not a finished work. You know, our scale, we all have a scale, right, of what we determine in our hearts is righteous or if we're righteous. But our scale, it's based on human standards. And so it's either going to be overly generous, which I know some of us do, or it's going to be overly condemning. You know, the scale based on the cross is always perfect. So when the enemy attacks, you look at the cross and those scales say, you are forgiven. The enemy has nothing on you because of the cross. And when you feel overly proud in yourself, it says, look, you didn't do anything. Jesus did that work. You know, they say, if you're humble and you know it, no, you're not. Yeah, that's the truth of humility. If you know you're humble, yeah, you're not. And this humility, it leads us toward compassion for others. Because if we can say, I'm not a finished product, when someone else comes up to you and says, I'm not a finished product, you aren't looking over them. You're right there with them. And that's what we are called to as the body of Christ. Don't look at me. I don't have anything together. Trust, I mean, you already know that, but I'm telling you, I don't have anything together. But neither do you. We all are here together because of the cross. And it is nothing that we can do on our own. It is by faith alone. And so moving on here, Paul is continuing to drill into our heads. It is our salvation, our righteousness, everything is by faith, not by works, not by religious ceremony, and not by faith in the law. In verse 13, he goes on to say, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why, verse 16, it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, who calls into existence the things that do not exist. So Paul in verse 13 makes it very clear, the promise did not come through the law, it came through the righteousness of faith. So if we're not saved by the law, then what is the whole purpose of it? Why did it even exist? Well, the law, it reveals God's perfect standard. And it shows us that we are unable in our own power to reach those standards. That is why the law brings wrath, but faith brings freedom and joy. It's not that the law is bad, it's that we're unable to keep it. And that's why faith, it removes that burden of having to keep what we are unable to sustain. And it replaces it with freedom in Christ. Amen? Again, we all have a gauge to our spirituality. Most people think, oh, I just need to do good things. More good things than bad. That's how I get to heaven. And even for Christians, we have our own sense of that law. You know, oh, I need to go to church, you know, maybe like 50 out of 52. You know, maybe half. Half is good. Yeah. C's get degrees. Yeah, I'll go to 75% of church service. We tend to do this math in our heads. Our quiet time. I've done most quiet time. Yeah, that means I'm holy. You know, we call that legalism, when obedience is an end to itself. So think about this. You're driving on the freeway. We've all seen this person where the speed limit says 40 and they're going 40. Gah. Going on the freeway, speed limit says 65. They're going 65. They got the cruise set and they're going 65. Now, imagine if that person, if it's raining, they're still going 65. They see that thing. Oh, the sign says 65. I got to set cruise 65. That's the law. Well, okay, think about it. If it's raining, no, you're supposed to go slower. You're supposed to go, that's not the whole point. See, this person, if they're just driving to meet the speed limit every single time, at first you might think, okay, yeah, they're really like goody two shoes. But no, if they're still going at 65 when it's raining, they're missing the whole point of the law. The whole law is there so that they can be safe. They're missing the whole spirit. His obedience is only external. He doesn't really care about the law. That's legalism. You know, the Pharisees, they were confronted by Jesus on the same thing. But the Sabbath, they were so concerned with the letter of the law. Oh, I got to weigh out my little 10 things and set aside one. I got to do this. But they missed the spirit of the law. They were condemning Jesus of doing stuff against the Sabbath. He's God. You don't have anything to say against him. They missed the whole spirit of what the law was supposed to do. They made so many structures around the law that the structure became what's important, not the law itself. And so the question to ask for us today, if people look at your life, would they say it's Jesus who makes you righteous? Or does it look like you are doing the work, that you are focusing on all these external markers? Is it Jesus or is it you? That's the question to ask. Our salvation is by faith. It's not by works, not by religious ceremony, and it's not by the law, but it is by God's promises. And that's our last point here. Let's read here in verse 17. It says, God, who gives life to the dead, calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As it has been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, and that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 23, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Our faith is not in something finite. Our faith is in God. He's the one who, Paul says, gives life to the dead, who calls into existence the things that do not exist. You know, doubt is the biggest enemy of faith. Doubt in God's promises, doubt in who he is, that is the greatest enemy to faith. You know, doubt causes us to take matters into our own hands. What happened to Abraham when he did this? Remember, this whole chapter is about Abraham. Let's look at Abraham's life. When he didn't trust God's promise, what happened? Well, in Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, there's two separate instances where he tells Sarah, hey, tell them you're my sister. You're my sister. You're my good-looking sister, but you're not my wife because they're gonna come kill me if they think you're my wife, so just say you're my sister. Well, think about this. Okay, Genesis 12 is right after God gives the promise that I'm going to make you a great nation. God promises to bless him. And this very first trial, Abraham's like, oh, there's something here. I have to work around this. Oh, God must have not seen this guy in my way. I have to try and wheedle my way out of this. How about in Genesis 16, where they're infertile? They don't have, they're barren. Sarah doesn't ever have any kids. Well, what is their way to get out of that? Sarah says, hey, take my maidservant and you can have a kid through her. Because God says you're going to have a kid, but I'm not having kids, so go through her. That's right after God promised again, I'm going to make you a great nation. See, they didn't trust in God's promise. And they took matters into their own hands. And every time, it didn't work out for them. It didn't work out for anyone else around them. So what about an instance where Abraham trusts in God's promise? Well, in Genesis 22, God tells Abraham, hey, I want you to sacrifice your kid. Your son who you love, the son who I promised to you, I want you to kill him. I want you to sacrifice him. Well, there's a marked change here because Abraham, he trusts in God. Abraham was surely concerned. He was, okay, God, I don't know what you're doing, but I'm going to walk in faith. And I'm going to trust in your promise and I'm going to obey you. And what happens? God intervenes. And God says, that right there, that's the obedience and the trust I was looking for. There's a quote that says, I'm greatly comforted when God speaks about me as righteous, justified, glorified, holy, pure, and saintly. See, God, he can talk about those things before they exist because he knows they will exist. And some of you are sitting here today and you haven't given your life fully to God. You've been trusting in yourself. You've been trusting in your works, trusting that you can do more good than bad. Maybe you've convinced yourself that life with God is boring. I don't know. We make a lot of excuses. But to those I respond, faith is here. Faith is today. The call to repent is now. So if you're thinking, oh, I need to clean myself up before going to God, well, look to Abraham. God called Abraham. He knew he was going to mess up. He knew he was going to doubt him. But he still called him. If you think you're too far gone, look at Abraham. God's promises to Abraham are callings to you. He's saying, I have a grand plan for your life. I'm going to do something amazing. You have to trust me. In the same way, if you think it's not worth it to follow God, think of the promises that God made to Abraham. Abraham, he wasn't able to have kids, and yet God made him the father of nations. And so if you haven't given your life fully to God, I encourage you, after service, come to one of the elders, come to someone who's been standing up here. Don't make excuses anymore, because in the end, it's your decision. And so I want to close with this. There's a lot of similarities between Abraham's life and our lives. You know, Abraham, he was called out of comfort into a long, hard journey. Abraham, he was called to go somewhere not knowing where exactly he was headed. He was called to go not knowing when it would be over. He was called to trust in this promise that was seemingly impossible, even with his imperfections. And you might be thinking, wow, that, I don't know if that was worth it, Abraham. But what was the reward? There was a great inheritance that changed the course of history. He became the father of God's people. He became the father of our faith. And so, similarly, you, God is calling you out of comfort into a long journey. Just like Abraham, you're called out of comfort. Our sin, our living in the world, that's comfortable to us, but he calls us to a journey that's long and hard, with temptation and trials, and we may be away from your friends, away from your family. You know, just like Abraham, we're called to go not knowing exactly where we're headed. You're not always going to know where God wants to call you. You're not going to like or want to stay where he places you. He's going to call you to go, and you're not going to know when it's going to be over. He's going to call you to trust in a promise that seems impossible, to do things that seem impossible, even with your imperfections. Yet, even though you may be thinking, wow, that doesn't sound worth it, think about the rewards. Just like Abraham, we are called to a great inheritance that can change the course of history. You are called to a new family, the family of Christ, with a new calling in Christ. You're called to life eternal with the Lord. What reward could ever match that? And you're called to a great inheritance that can change the course of history, change people's lives, and change people's eternities. But that can only be accomplished if we place our faith, if we place the entirety of our salvation, our righteousness, everything on God's promise. Not on our own works, not on our religious ceremonies, not on the law, but on God's promises.